1 Samuel and chapter 21, and we're actually going to try and cover chapter 21 and chapter 22 this evening, okay? And that means we're not going to be able to look in great detail at chapter 21 there, but we're going to focus in on the sections that deal with Saul and the context leading up to certain actions of King Saul, okay? And you'll see what I mean as we go through. And so there is a decent section there of chapter 21 that doesn't really relate directly to King Saul, so we're going to skip over that for now. But what we'll do is we'll read 1 Samuel and chapter 21 and verses 1 to 10, and then we'll also read chapter 22 and verses 6 to 10. So, 1 Samuel and chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, "Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" So this is right after David has had his conversation with Jonathan, where it's been revealed that Saul is hunting David, and Jonathan returned to the palace. David is on the run, and he comes to the place called Nob, where the tabernacle was. Verse 2, "And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now jump over to chapter 22. And we pick up in verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and that the men were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honourable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard.'" Heavenly Father, we pray you bless our study this evening. And there's a lot to cover in these chapters, but we pray that you'd help us to draw out the practical lessons that we need for today and for this hour. And we pray that you'd give us understanding of your word, and that you'd lead us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme for this evening is, when wickedness is left unchecked, it begins to abound in many directions. And that seems to be exactly what's going on in Saul's life as he continues his downward spiral. His wickedness towards his fellow man just continues to grow and branch out in many directions. Well, previously we looked in chapter 20 and saw Saul's evil intentions exposed as he attempted to kill David. He even attempted to kill his own son Jonathan because of his friendship with David. And at the end of the chapter, David began his time of running from Saul, who would of course pursue David until the day of his own death. And so in chapters 21 and 22, we pick up as David is on the run, and we see Saul's hatred of David flowed out now in malevolence towards others, and even the priests of God who elected Saul to be king, the priests of the God who elected Saul to be king in the first place, find themselves on the sharp end of Saul's sword. And so that's why I've titled the study this evening, "Saul's Malevolence Manifested," as we see that overflowing into so many other areas of his life. Well, firstly, we note Saul's spy, Doeg, a man named Doeg, and we notice him in David's dealings here in the place called Nob. David is on the run. He's been on the run, as he says, for 3 days. And he comes to the place called Nob. The journey from Ramah to Nob marked a turning point in David's life. When he fled to Nob, it marked the beginning of his exile that would last about 10 years. And so the journey from Rama would have been one that was a journey that was a fearful one. David is now on the run from King Saul. He's fled his home. He's left his family, his friends, and he is running for his life. And he comes to Nob, where the tabernacle is at this time, where the priests of the Lord are. And so he comes here for help, but he lies about his reason for being here. I have a quote here. I have several quotes through here from Warren Wiersbe as he gives some insights that are helpful for us. He says, Nob was a priestly town 3 miles south of Gibeah, which is where the tabernacle was located. The ark was still in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim, as noted in chapter 7, verse 1. Because of his friendship with Samuel, David knew he would find refuge and help among the priests there, and he had a strong personal devotion to the sanctuary of the Lord. So David clearly has a number of motives in coming to this place where the priests are. And firstly, of course, we see what features in the chapter is the desire for food. He comes to the place and he asks the priests for bread. Now therefore, what is under thine hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. So that's the first thing that he's come for, is food. And we see that the priests were at least convinced to help David by David's story. The priest was initially afraid in verse 1 as David came. Ahimelech was afraid at meeting David and said, "Well, why have you come here alone? David, we know who you are. You're son-in-law to the king. You have a place of power in the kingdom. You should have a retinue with you." And so, again, Warren Wiersbe says the fact that David arrived alone, frightened Ahimelech, the high priest, who was a great-grandson of Eli and was also known as Ahijah in 1 Samuel 14:3. He knew David's reputation and position and wondered that he was traveling without a royal entourage. And so David told Ahimelech that he was on a special mission from King Saul. Figured that would get him across the line. He said, "I'm on a special mission. And Saul told me not to let anybody know what my business is about or where I'm being sent to. And he says in verse 2, I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." So what he's saying is, Saul sent me on a special mission and I come to you alone, but don't let that fool you. I have my contacts, I have my servants, my people, and I've set them out in certain places, but I've come to you alone because I'm on a secret mission, okay? But I need you to help me with this. But Saul has approved this. And that seems to be enough to get things going with the priest, to get him across the line and convince the priest that he's here legitimately at the very least. And so they are then prepared to help him, as David says, "Can you give us some bread? 5 loaves of bread." Now, David requested bread from the priests because it would be assumed by David that there would be plenty on hand. Have another quote here. David needed food, so Ahimelech gave him the sacred loaves from the tabernacle, food that was reserved only for the priests. If the people had been bringing their tithes to the tabernacle as the law commanded, there would have been more food available. But it was a time of spiritual decline in the land. So you can understand David would have assumed that there was food on hand with the priest there, because under the Levitical law, the priests were to be provided for out of what the people brought in their tithes, what the people brought to the house of God. But in a nation that is in a state of spiritual decline, when the people are not tithing as they ought to be, the men of God, the priests there, are having to do without.
And so David comes to the tabernacle and says, can you spare me 5 loaves of bread? And the priest says, no, not really. The only bread we have is the show bread that's been consecrated wholly unto the Lord this day, and it's not supposed to be replaced until we have the next 5 hot loaves ready to go out. That's the way it's supposed to be. So it's a sign of the spiritual decline of the nation under King Saul. Again, God intended that the king would lead the people spiritually, okay, toward God. But under Saul, the spiritual temperature in the nation is at freezing. It's gone really cold. And people's hearts are not on fire for God. People don't have an interest in spiritual things. And this has been something that occurred right back under Eli. Do you remember under Eli, he had his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And when the people would come to the temple there with their sacrifices, or to the tabernacle, sorry, they would take the best of the meat for themselves instead of following the Levitical pattern and taking only what God ordained for the priests. They would just take whatever they wanted, and they caused the people to sin there. And essentially, the Bible tells us that the priests, because of their corruption, made it so that the people were disgusted with the house of God, with the tabernacle system. And so the people were put off from worshipping God by the corruption of the priesthood. And then Samuel comes along as the prophet of God, and the spiritual temperature of the nation went up. But eventually the people got to a point where they said, we don't want to hear the word of God from the mouth of Samuel. We want a king to lead us. And then in came Saul as their king, their favorite, and the spiritual temperature of the nation declined once again. That's what happens when people don't want to do things God's way. Okay, that was already an indication that they were spiritually not where they should have been. And having King Saul on the throne just enabled them to continue in their downwards trajectory. And Saul, he's barreling along the same way. He's not helping the situation. That's what happens when you have leaders in a church or in a nation who have no heart for God. It has been well said that the spiritual temperature of the people rarely rises above the spiritual temperature of their leaders. It's very true. If the leaders in the church, if the pastor in the church, if the deacons in the church are spiritually lukewarm, it's very hard for the rest of the people to rise above that, to really be spiritually on fire. But how much more so when the king in the country, as it was in Israel, is not just cold towards God, but at this point is actively working against God. As we come to chapter 22, we see the sort of actions he's willing to take against God's priests, and it's terrible. So the spiritual temperature in the nation is at rock bottom, solid, frozen, cold. It's terrible. So David went there to seek food. He also went there to seek direction from God, and we see that evidence later on when Doeg speaks to Saul and says, I saw David. He went to the priests, and Ahimelech inquired of God for him. So David went there to seek food, but he also went there to seek spiritual direction. Okay? And we do the same thing when we come to God. What did the Lord Jesus give us? A pattern in the prayer there, the model prayer, not the Lord's prayer, but the model prayer. He said, give us this day our daily bread. Okay, we seek the Lord for our daily bread, for our physical needs. But there's the spiritual things, the spiritual direction that we need from God as well. And that's something we have to inquire of the Lord for. So that's what David was looking for. And then on top of that, he wanted to acquire a weapon. Now, David was able to acquire the sword of Goliath. Goliath was the giant whom David had killed some years back now.
Now, David's actions in lying to the priest about the mission that he was on, and then taking Goliath's sword, seems to indicate that David was struggling in some ways to trust God with this situation as well. And not that David didn't have any dependence upon God, because he obviously inquired of the Lord for direction, but he wasn't trusting God in that he wasn't honest about the situation with the priest, for a start. He lied to the priest, who was then supposed to inquire of the Lord for him. That's not a good pattern to start into. But then he's also seeking a weapon. What, for what purpose? What is he going to use that for? Well, to fight Saul. So it seems like he's not at the point where he's trusting God in this situation entirely. But before we judge David too harshly, we have to remember that we all struggle at times to leave things in God's hands. And we all know what it's like to be in a situation and feel like we need to take control of things. And at the very least, hedge our bets. And just to give you an example of this, there was when we were planning to move over here, there was someone who said to us, look, what you should really do is don't sell your house in Adelaide there. Don't sell the house, okay? Rent this one out and then rent a house over in Perth, just in case things fall through when you get over there, you'll have something to come back to. Okay, that's what happens when we don't trust God, when we don't trust God's leading, and so what we do is we hedge our bets and we think, well, just in case God's plan doesn't work out, I'll have a backup. And we can be tempted to rely on our own backup plans rather than just trusting in God. But God wants us to put our whole trust in Him. When God gives direction, to just say, well, if God leads me there, He'll keep me there. He'll protect me there. Well, David was discovered here by a man named Doeg. And there's a whole verse here that just inserts this for us. Just seemingly out of the blue, it just says, now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And then the chapter goes on. And we think, well, that was an interesting little side note. What does that mean? Well, nothing unless you come on to chapter 22 with me, okay? But Doeg, interestingly, was detained before the Lord. We learn that in the passage, indicating that he was likely performing some sort of vow or was unclean and waiting to be declared clean again before he could return to his duties. Whatever the case, his presence at the tabernacle meant that he was inadvertently made a witness of David's dealings with the priests. Now, I just want to give you some thoughts about Doeg before we go on. The passage highlights for us Doeg's ancestry. It specifically says his name was Doeg, an Edomite. And then it goes on, he was the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Doeg was an Edomite, which means he was a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau, and not actually from any of the tribes of Israel, which makes it unusual that he would be at the tabernacle or with the priests there. And it seems that he must have, to some measure, begun to accept the Jewish practices within the Levitical system, likely as part of his employment agreement with Saul, okay? If you're from outside the nation, you want to work for the king, well, you've got to assimilate to some degree, okay? We expect that of those who come into our country. We expect that to some measure they're going to assimilate and be part of this country in some productive way, and that seems to be what Doeg has done. But Edom is depicted in Scripture as a nation who acted treacherously against their brother. Obadiah verse 10 says, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." Speaking about the Edomites. So the Edomites are depicted as a brother who acted treacherously against Israel. But there are two reasons for highlighting this. A, Doeg wasn't really interested in serving the best interests of the tribes of Israel. Since he was an Edomite, he had no ties to the nation of Israel itself. Doeg was in this for himself and what he might be able to get out of being a spy for King Saul. So that's the first thing to remember about this character Doeg, is he's an outsider. He's not one of the tribes. He's not from one of the tribes. He's come in from Edom, a nation that is antagonistic towards Israel. And so he doesn't have any ties to any of the tribes. He doesn't have any concerns about other people within the nation. He's here because it suits Doeg, because it's profitable for him. And that gives us some understanding of why he did the things that he did as we get to that. Secondly, Esau and his descendants are a picture of the works of the flesh and are in direct opposition to the spiritual life. So again, if we take the spiritual typology, we had Esau was the firstborn, but he was rejected by God. He was a wild man, a man of the world, a man of the flesh, who liked to do things to please Esau. Jacob was accepted and became Israel because he was a spiritual man whose heart was towards God. And he pictures for us the Christian who's walking in the Spirit. Edom, the descendants of Esau, picture for us a nation that is built in the power of the flesh. Okay? And that is where this character Doeg is from. He's a self-serving man of the world, a man of the flesh. He is not a spiritual man, and it seems that his attendance at the tabernacle here was a matter of convenience for him in order to maintain his standing in the nation and remain employed by King Saul. So he pictures our own flesh, which is always with us and looking for a way to catch us when we're discouraged or weak spiritually. And as here's David, the man of God, at the tabernacle, seeking the direction of God, seeking to know the will of God, and here's the flesh, the man Doeg, who represents the flesh, there waiting to catch him in a moment of weakness. Isn't that a picture of our own flesh? Even when we are seeking to follow God and be led by God, our flesh is always with us. The Apostle Paul talked about the struggle. He said, "I find this law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And he ended up saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Why? Because the flesh is always there, always looking to get the Christian when they're in a moment of spiritual discouragement or weakness. Galatians 5:17 tells us, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And then the last point we note about Doeg in this verse is that he was one of Saul's chief servants. He was a chief herdsman that belonged to Saul, and so he recognized David immediately, David being the king's son-in-law, and chapter 22 tells us that David recognized Doeg, because David said at the end of the chapter, he said, "I knew when I saw that character at the tabernacle, I knew he was trouble. I knew that was a problem, because I knew that this guy, he's going to go and tell Saul what he's seen." So David obviously knew this man. He was of some prominence in Saul's household. And this may be
part of the reason David told the priest that he was on a mission from Saul, so the priest would be able to legitimately say, I didn't know what was going on. So when Saul would question the priest would be able to say, look, I thought David was here on a mission for you, Saul. I wasn't trying to help him escape. It might have been that, but it seems that Doeg was likely came along at some point after David gave the initial story, just in the timeline of the chapter. But this brief note sets the historical scene for what is about to happen in chapter 22. And so we come to chapter 22. Saul, finding he hadn't been able to catch David, begins to moan to his people about this. In verse 6, we picked up with that. Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him. Now Saul, he's in his favourite spot there in Gibeah under the tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand. And this is the same spot that Saul was in right way back when the Philistines were making forays into Israeli territory, and Jonathan went out and attacked the Philistines. Saul was resting under the tree in Ramah. So this seems to be one of his favourite spots, okay? David, he's out there, he's on the run. He's been moving from place to place. In fact, the section in between where we read tells us that David went from the city of Nob to Gath, which is the city where Goliath was from. So probably not the best career move for him. And when the king there heard that David was here, the king thought, you're kidding me, this is great. I'm going to have him. And then David pretended, he feigned to be mad. And the king said to his servants, why have you brought this madman before me? And then David escaped. And he went to the cave Adullam, where 400 of his men had gathered. And then David went from there to the forest of Hareth in the land of Judah. So David's been moving from place to place so that Saul can't surround him, lock him in. And so this is why Saul, in verse 6 and onwards, is frustrated. He's been hunting David and he just can't seem to catch him. And so Saul complained to his people because they weren't doing enough to help him kill David. Effectively, Saul's own people weren't interested in seeing David dead. The only person who was interested in that was Saul, and they were like, look, if he's going to pursue that, let him do it. But we aren't that interested in that. And so Saul begins a complaint saying, listen, you people, you should be working for me. You should be helping me achieve my goals. Now, obviously, as I mentioned, Saul's gone to his favourite place under the tree there. This seems to have been a place that he liked to go when things weren't going well. Again, when we saw him under the tree, the first time the Philistines were invading their territory. Now he's distressed because he can't catch the one he sees as his enemy, David, and so he's gone to sit under the tree. Well, for the Christian, the place we ought to go when we are discouraged or distressed is the place of prayer. Get on our knees before God and implore God to intervene in the situation. But Saul couldn't go to God in prayer because Saul is actually working against God, attempting to kill God's anointed. So Saul, not only does he have a perceived problem, but he can't get the spiritual help that he needs because he's actively working against God. Sometimes, as Christians, we need to remember that God isn't going to help you if you're actively working against his will. God's there to enable you, to help you, to assist you. He will be with you when you are in his will, when you're moving in the right direction. We talked about that on Friday night in our men's meeting. The important thing there is that we're moving in the direction God wants us to be moving. We might not always get it right, but we should be moving in the general direction of God's will for our lives. And God is there to bless us, to enable us as we seek to do his will. But if we're working against his will, then that's a very lonely place to be. You can't expect God to be helping you and enabling you when you're not working in his will. And that's where Saul found himself. And the only people he has to help him are his servants, and they're not interested in helping him either. So you can see why he's discouraged. You see why he's distressed. God is against him, his own people are against him, and he's got someone he perceives as his enemy who he can't catch. So Saul is distressed. And so what does Saul say? Verse 7, Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make your captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me?" Okay, bit of a pity party here. "Or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." You see what's going on. Saul is having a pity party because he can't get his own way. Real mature spiritual man here. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul makes it clear that he had used his position as king to elevate his family and friends to positions of power and wealth within the kingdom. That's why he says, "Listen, you Benjamites," okay, very clearly these are from his tribe, probably from his family and friends, and he says, "Now you listen, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, will David, do as I have done and give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" It says, hey, I've used my position to make you wealthy, to give you power. Now you ought to be doing some things for me, people. Okay? It's time you repay that debt. But you haven't done that. When I was made king, I elevated you, and now when I need you, you're not there for me. So he's trying to call in some old debts. That's what's going on here. You understand the terminology. David was of the tribe of Judah, and Saul's question indicates that Saul saw David not just as a personal rival, but as a representative of the tribe of Judah, and that Saul expected the tribe of Judah would undermine the power of the tribe of Benjamin if David became king. So he's essentially saying, you from the tribe of Benjamin, you need to understand now, he's doing the same thing as he did with Jonathan, you need to understand that when I'm trying to get David, it's because I'm trying to establish our tribe as the royal tribe, the dominant tribe in the kingdom. This isn't about just me, guys. This is about you keeping your jobs. Because if David comes to the throne, do you think he's going to let you keep your job? Do you think he's going to give you fields and vineyards and make you captains over thousands and hundreds? No, he's going to do like I did. He's going to, from the tribe of Judah, he's going to elevate the tribe of Judah. That'll be the royal tribe. He's going to take his friends and his family, he's going to make them powerful, and you'll fall out of his graces because you worked for me. So you've got to understand, guys, not only have I done all this for you, but if David becomes king, you'll lose it all. That's essentially what Saul's trying to say. He's trying to do a power play here and bend their arm into doing his dirty work and kill David. And so that's why Saul asked his men if David would treat them as well if David were made king. Essentially, he's saying it's good for your pockets if I stay on the throne. It's good for your position if I stay on the throne. He did the same thing with Jonathan. You remember when he said to Jonathan, "Don't you understand, Jonathan? If this man becomes king, there goes your throne. Don't you understand? If this man becomes king, then your sons, Jonathan, won't sit on the throne. I'm doing this for you, Jonathan." And perhaps to some measure, Saul thought he was doing it for others. But he was doing it for himself. This was all about Saul. And then he accused the men of conspiring against him. He accused them of hiding Jonathan's friendship with David from him, although now that was something that Saul was clearly aware of.
It seems that at some point in time, Saul had to work that out for himself because these servants weren't going to tell him anything about it. And so Saul is again trying to call in old debts, saying, come on, guys, you owe me big time. It's time to pay up, fellas. That's what he's saying. And then he finally accused them of knowing where David was, but hiding it from Saul. Now, whether or not that was true didn't really matter. The point was that their jobs were on the line if they didn't find David and deal with him soon. So you can see Saul is having this big pity party because things aren't going his way, but he doesn't recognize that he's the problem. How often that's the case, okay? We can't understand why things aren't going well for us, but we just can't seem to see through all the problems that we've created that we are the central issue. We're the biggest problem. We're making things harder for us. You know, my pastor used to say, you know, there are trials that God sends that are of the hand of God to test us and so forth, but there are trials that sometimes that we create all on our own. We create the trial because we choose not to walk in the will of God. We choose to go our own way. We choose to reject God's plan and try and do it our own way. And we create our own trials. You know, as they say, you create the burden, the whip for your own back, okay? Sometimes that's what we do, and Saul certainly had done that, and he still couldn't see that. He still said, it's Jonathan's fault. He made a friendship with David. It's your fault, guys, because you didn't tell me about Jonathan's friendship with David, and you didn't help me to catch David, and you didn't. All the while ignoring the fact that these people who didn't want to kill David were actually on God's side of the issue. Not a very spiritually discerning man. And so through all of this, what do we note? Well, Saul is just becoming more and more wicked in his behavior. He's already thrown a javelin at David 3 times. He's thrown a javelin at Jonathan once. He tried to have David arrested in his bed and brought to be executed by the royal guards. And now he's using his position to try and bully his brethren into doing his dirty work. It's really spiraled downhill. This man who was once filled with the Holy Ghost and used by God is now a carnal tool of the devil. Be very careful. It's a warning to us as Christians. Just because you've been a Christian for many years doesn't mean you can't become bitter or carnal and even be used by the devil to attack other Christians. It happens. Christians who have been, you know, oh, I've been a Christian for 15 years, and then something happens and they get their nose out of joint. Okay, they get bitter about something, they become carnal about something, and they go around spreading their bitterness like poison through the church and splitting the church.
Yeah.
Don't think that the devil can't use you to accomplish his dirty work. Just because you've been a Christian for many years doesn't mean that you can't become bitter, that you can't become carnal, that you can't become a tool of the devil. You can. It happens. Sadly, but it happens. And churches have been split. Some churches have been split multiple times because over the years, things seem to be going well, and then somebody started the rumor mill about the pastor because they got their nose out of joint over something the pastor said. And before long, half the church has taken this side of the story and half the church has taken that side of the story, and they're not talking to each other about it, and eventually it splits the church.
Yeah.
And you know who never got to say anything about it? It was the pastor. Unfortunately, sometimes that's the case. The pastor's the last one to find out that somebody's about to split the church, because the people who want to split the church go around behind the pastor's back, they go around and whisper to everybody else. By the time the pastor hears about it, the church is already all but split. Happens. And the devil sits back and goes, wonderful. Just what I planned. Just what I wanted. carnal Christians. You might have been around for a while, but it doesn't mean you can't be a tool of the devil. You can. You've got to stay close to God. You better stay close to the Word of God. Maintain your personal relationship with God. People who get bitter, oftentimes, they never resolve that bitterness because they allow the bitterness to affect their relationship with God and take them further and further and further from God. And the further away they get from God and from His Word, the easier it is to be more and more bitter about something and to be more and more carnal. When you are staying close to God and you're keeping short accounts with God, it's very hard to remain bitter or carnal. It's very hard to remain in a state of perpetual backsliding if you're determined by the grace of God to remain in close fellowship with God. I think we mentioned it in our Bible study the other Wednesday night. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And if you're keeping close to this book, it's pretty hard for sin to remain undealt with, because God will use His Word to deal with that. He does. That's the way it is. Stay close to God, and you've got much better chance that the devil will not be able to use you as his pawn. But it happens. And lastly, what do we see? We see Saul's killer, Doeg. And that's what this man turned out to be. Saul's servant heard Saul's whinging, whining, complaining, and he said, "I've got a solution for you, Saul. I've got somewhere you can vent some of that pent-up anger. Let me tell you, I was in Nob when David, the son of Jesse, came there. And I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Essentially, the account that we have here gives us the idea that Doeg wasn't too concerned about giving an accurate account of exactly what took place. He didn't mention anything about how Ahimelech at first said, "Hold on, what's going on here, David? Why have you come on your own?" and was suspicious, and how David gave Ahimelech a false narrative. He didn't mention any of that. He paints the picture like David came to Ahimelech and Ahimelech said, "Oh, come on in, David. I've got some food for you. I'll give you the sword of Goliath and send you on your way." Saul, hearing about this, immediately calls Ahimelech, the priest. Notice that he calls Ahimelech, and then it says, "and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king." How many people do you think it required to bring Saul an account of what happened? Just off the top of your head, have a guess. How many people do you think needed to come to Saul to give an account of what happened? That's right, one. What does that tell you about the situation? It tells me that Saul had a pre-concluded outcome. That's what I determined from that. Saul had already decided that Ahimelech and his family were guilty and that there was going to be a very savage punishment. Saul is a madman. He's gone mad and he's mad angry. It's pretty terrible the degrees to which this man has sunk. A man, again, who was before anointed with the Holy Ghost, is now doing the work of the devil. And he calls the whole family here to come and give account. He demanded the priest to come and bring his father's household with him. That means his father's brothers and all of their descendants. and Ahimelech and all of his descendants, their brothers, their sisters, their children, and so forth, again indicating that Saul had predetermined the outcome of this inquiry before it even occurred. This was not going to be justice. Saul immediately accused Ahimelech of conspiring with David, but Ahimelech simply pointed out that David was a faithful servant of Saul. You notice this. As Saul said unto him, verse 13, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honourable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. So what's he saying? Saul's accusing him of knowingly working with David, and Ahimelech says, But Saul, who is a more faithful servant in your household than David? And David came and said he was about your business. So who's more faithful than this servant David, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honourable in thine house? So he says, Saul, this man David came to me as one of your servants, going about your business, and he's an honourable man of good reputation. He says, then, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Ahimelech is essentially saying, when David came to me and I inquired of God for him, it was in my mind that he was working for you, and therefore I was working for you, Saul. Don't you understand that? What I did for David, I did it as unto you, Saul. Don't you see that? Which is supposed to be, by the way, the attitude of the Christian. In everything we do it as unto the Lord. Yeah. Right? Ahimelech is saying, Saul, when your servant came to me, I was serving you when I did what I did. Don't you understand that? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. He says, what was I to know about your pursuit of David? What was I to know that David was on the run from you? He came to me as your servant. Can't you see? It is perfectly reasonable that I presumed I was doing this for you, Saul. And the king said, oh, well, that's all right then, mate. I'm glad you cleared up that little bit of misunderstanding. On you go then, chief. Return home. No. He said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. What a bloodthirsty man this king has become. Not, look, Ahimelech, you messed up and you've really angered me. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to imprison you. Or even I'm going to kill you, Ahimelech. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill your friends, your family, and everybody else who I can find over there. That's how bent out of shape and angry Saul is about not getting his own way. What a pity party he was having. I mean, this is rock bottom. How do you get any more rock bottom than I'm literally going to kill the high priest because he upset me? Not because he did something against the will of God, not because he was working to undermine me as king, but because he helped one of my servants and it ticked me off. So I'm going to kill him and his family and everybody else I can find. That's pretty, just disgusting. So Saul refused to listen and ordered the death of the priests. And he commanded his servants to fall on the priests, and his servants said, not us. We're not doing that. These are the servants of God. Do you think we want... That's not a career move we want to make. Let's put it that way. It's no wonder that later on God allowed Saul to be slain in the battle with the Philistines, considering how terrible he's become.
And so he turns to the one man who he could count on to do his dirty work. That man that just cropped up for one verse in the previous chapter, old Doeg, the dirty worker. Doeg showed how little regard he had for the priests now. These priests who he'd been staying with just a short while ago, he now kills them. He didn't fear God. He saw this as an opportunity to establish himself as Saul's most loyal retainer. And so Doeg, we're told, stepped forward and killed 85 priests. It says in verse 18, he slew on that day 80, that's 80, 85 persons, 85, that did wear a linen ephod. So he slew 85 priests, but it didn't end there. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. That is the destruction that God commanded of the wicked nations in the land of Canaan. They were to go in and slay them with the edge of the sword, everything. From top to bottom, everything was to be utterly destroyed because it was an abomination. And Saul says, the priests and the city of the priests is an abomination to me. Look, I can do it too, God. I can send my dirty worker here in to do the same work that we were supposed to do when God sent us to slay the Amalekites. This wasn't the hand of justice. This was brutal, murderous rage. Saul had truly gone to the most depraved lengths to get his way. It seems that having lost the respect of the people, Saul now decided to use terror to control the people. Saul was not a leader of Israel, but a persecutor of Israel at this point. It's pretty terrible. You know, just tracing the life and the pattern of King Saul. To think of where this man started out to where he ended. I mean, by the time, not that you would rejoice in it, but by the time Saul was killed by the Philistines, I just can't help but wonder if perhaps the nation of Israel had a bit of a sigh of relief. Wow, the madman, the man who's been troubled by an evil spirit, has tried to kill his closest advisors and even his own son, who ordered the killing of all the priests in Nob along with their families and everything else, the women and the children. That maniac is finally gone. I think I'd be feeling that way. And David, we see David, he's the opposite. End of the chapter there. As Ahimelech's son Ahitub, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar escaped and fled after David. Abiathar comes and shows David that Saul had slain the priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. When Abiathar told David what happened, David immediately blamed himself. He said, I knew it. I brought this on your father's house. When I came to him for help, and I saw that character, that Doeg there, the Edomite, the worker of the flesh, I knew he was out to destroy us. I knew that he was out to destroy the work of God. And I made you a target. I made your father's household a target. And so David, contrary to Saul, mourns the death of these people and took responsibility for it himself. And then he guaranteed Abiathar's safety as long as he remained with David. You see the two very opposite people here. At this point in time, Saul typifies for us the depraved lengths to which our flesh is willing to go in order to get its own way. And David typifies the man with a spiritual heart and mind who says, ultimately, it's my fault this all happened. I'll take responsibility for that. And he mourns the loss of the priests' lives. David, later on, even mourned the death of Saul. You think that's a staggering thing. When David was told about the death of Saul, he actually had the man who claimed to have killed Saul, he had him executed. He said, "You should not have raised your hand against God's anointed." They're two completely different people. The man walking in the Spirit who says, "No, we must do things God's way, even if that means I'm going to spend 10 years in exile on the run from Saul. That's God's plan. We'll do it that way." And the man over here in the flesh who says, "I will have my way. I don't care what it takes. I don't care who I have to kill. I've gone from I will kill David to I'll kill Jonathan if he gets in the way to I'll kill the entire city of Nob to get my way." That's the flesh. You know, I was listening a while back to a guy who was talking about World War II and what Germany did with the 6 million Jews killed during World War II. I think it's 6 million. And he said, you know, we often think about things like that and we think, how could they have done that? He said, you know, when it came down to it, as I thought about it, I realised. And this is an unsaved man. He said, "I realise we all have it in us to sink to those lengths." He said, "The question I was really asking myself is, how could I do that? How could I get to that point where I would do that? Where I'd be willing to take hundreds of people into a chamber and gas them to death? Or line them all up outside a mass grave and shoot them all?" But it was people who did that. See, the depths of depravity that we sink to when we do the work of the flesh, when we try and live in the power of the flesh, we're all capable of it. There are people in prison for murder who never would have thought that they would kill anyone until the day came along that they did. You better be careful. Don't toy with the flesh. Even as a Christian, okay, understanding that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we understand that we have the power to walk in victory over sin, that we're dead to the old man, the flesh, but the old man is crucified, okay, but he is not totally inoperable in that we have to remain crucified to the flesh. And there can come a time when you, as a believer, perhaps you become discouraged, maybe you become bitter over something or whatever it might be, and you, the appetites of the flesh to rise up and be harsh towards the one who offended you, to be carnal towards the one who's hurt you, whatever it might be. The appetites of the flesh become somewhat more appealing to you, and you begin to lean into those things, and you are no longer crucified to those things in the sense on a daily basis in your daily walk. And so what ends up happening is you become more and more carnally minded. You'd be surprised how far sin will take you. Or maybe you won't be surprised, but it'll take you further than you want to go. Keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. And so these two chapters are some pretty hard readings. You know, as we continue to see Saul's downward spiral, it's pretty hard reading when you come to this and you think, wow, seriously, Saul, what is going on? You've got this character Doeg doing your dirty work. A man who's an Edomite, the nation that persecuted your people, and you've got to the point where your own people, Israel, say, "Saul, this is you've crossed the line with this. You're crazy." and you are so carnally minded that you will take of the flesh from Edom there to persecute your own spiritual brothers and sisters. That's pretty disgusting stuff. This wicked foreigner who features here reminds us that the world is no friend to the people of God. They may tolerate us to a measure, but they'll quickly turn on us when it suits them. Doeg, he was here. He was participating in the Levitical system there. That's why he was detained at the tabernacle there, probably again for some matter of purity and so forth, participating in the system. But he wasn't one of them. He wasn't. He didn't have a heart for God. He wasn't genuinely serving God. He was there as long as it was convenient. And when opportunity came, he turned on those same priests and killed all 85 of them. Their families, their children, everything. The world is no friend to the Christian. Now Saul, he's a reminder of how much damage the carnal Christian can do when the devil gets hold of them. Carnal Christian can ruin a church very quickly with their bad character and evil assumptions about other people. Be very careful. Evil assumptions. The number of times either my pastor has mentioned it or I've encountered it myself speaking to people, and people make these evil assumptions about either a brother or a sister or about the pastor, and they say, well, he, you know, for example, the classic one, the pastor targeted me in that message this morning. Well, what does he know about that situation? I don't know, I haven't told him about it yet, but he was targeting me. Okay, those are bad assumptions you're making, evil assumptions that somebody else is out to get you. Be careful about evil assumptions as well. And be a Christian of good character. And then the priests, they remind us in their encounter with Doeg that it only takes one wolf to scatter the sheep. Doeg was only one man there playing along with the religious duties at the tabernacle, but all the while planning to betray the priests to Saul. And when the opportunity came, the wolf attacked the sheep. And the Bible warns us to be alert to identify the wolves in sheep's clothing. And that is particularly needful today when the wolves are everywhere. The false teachers, the heretics, the whole lot of them are spreading their lies online. The online preachers of great popularity like Joel Osteen, who can't tell you whether or not someone is who's a Muslim is on their way to heaven. Yeah, there have been multiple interviews where he's been asked about those sorts of things and he goes all vague. There was an interview just in this last week or so, I think it was, that he did with a man, a podcaster, Logan Paul. You might have seen it, you might not. But Logan Paul is effectively asking Joel Osteen, says, well, you know, are we, you know, me and my friend here, are we going to heaven? And Joel Osteen doesn't say, oh, well, look, let me share the gospel with you. He's got this whole, oh, you know, well, you know, well, God, only God really knows that, you know, this sort of thing. And I don't want to judge anybody. You know, they already know they're sinners. We just need to show them the love of God and this sort of thing. And I think you'll be on your way to heaven. And I think the Catholics are probably going to heaven. And oh, who knows about the Muslims? They might be on their way to heaven too. A wolf, but boy, are they popular online. You be careful. The wolves are everywhere today. Beware of the online preachers as well who present themselves as sound biblical expositors, but they're actually peddling their own interpretations of the truth. So in conclusion, beware of the false teachers. Beware of the carnal Christians and of becoming a carnal Christian. And beware of developing close ties with the lost. They don't share your values and they'll throw you under the bus when it suits them. Just like old Doeg there. What a character he was. Doeg, the man of the flesh, the Edomite.
not a Christian man, not a spiritual man, and what damage he did to the work of God. Beware. Be alert. It's easy to become caught up in the flesh when you think it suits you, because you want to get back at someone or whatever it might be. Oh yeah, you might feel good for a little while, but you have no idea what damage that's doing to you spiritually. Let's pray.